Chapter 44, Understanding His Ministry, covering the years 1948 to 1949. The second sign changed William Branham's ministry dramatically. From now on, besides the sign in his hand, Bill could look at secrets deep in a person's heart. This second gift, discernment by vision, stunned everyone who came near it, including Bill. Although he had seen visions since he was a child, never before had he experienced them on this wide of a scale and with such immediate purpose. Meeting after meeting, night after night, stranger after stranger, sickness after sickness, secret after secret, nothing remained hidden that God wanted revealed. The sign in his hand still worked, if he wanted to use it, but this new gift, which seemed to have no limitations, was far more successful in raising the faith of believers to the point where they could accept their healings. Because this new phenomenon differed so radically from anything people had ever seen before, Bill often tried to explain it to his audiences, saying, "Many of you dream dreams. A dream is your subconscious mind working when your conscious mind is asleep. But a seer is different. A seer has a subconscious mind that is parallel with his conscious mind, so that he sees a vision when he is awake." Actually, it was easier to show the gift than it was to explain it. When the audiences saw this discernment by vision, many people realized that such unerring accuracy was humanly impossible. Bill explained that Jesus Christ was present in the form of the Holy Spirit, revealing himself through a gift administered by an angelic being. The explanation did not convince everyone. Some people thought Bill used psychology to hoodwink the audience. Others suspected he played tricks with the prayer cards. On the back of each card were several lines for the patient to write in his name, his address, and his reason for coming in the prayer line. This information could then be used by local ministers sponsoring the campaign to check on these people and see how they were doing. Bill never saw these cards. An usher collected them when the prayer line formed on the side of the auditorium. Still, some skeptics thought the usher might read these prayer cards and send the information to Bill through mental telepathy. That argument overstepped logic. Not everyone wrote his trouble on the back of his prayer card, nor could mental telepathy explain how Bill could reveal the personal secrets of a patient. Some people speculated that Bill could read minds, but even mind reading could not explain how Bill knew the future. Still, the skeptics remained unconvinced. After Regina, Saskatchewan, Bill held a campaign in Windsor, Ontario. On the first night, over 8,000 people attended. Near the end of the prayer line, a young man came before him and said, "Reverend Branham, I want to be healed." Bill felt numb from the strain of the evening's battle, and his eyes were focusing poorly, but as far as he could see, the young man in front of him looked robust and healthy. Bill took the man's hand. It didn't vibrate. "You haven't got any germ-related disease." "Oh, yes, I do," the man argued. "Just ask the usher down there who took my prayer card." Bill shook his head. "I don't care what you wrote on your prayer card. I would feel it in my hand if you were sick. You're not a sick man." The young man insisted. "I am a sick man. I've got tuberculosis. It's written on my card." "Sir, you might have had it once, but you don't now. Maybe your faith healed you while you sat in the audience." The man stuck his hands in his pockets, stepped closer to the microphone and sneered. "So that's the way it is it? Faith when I sat in the audience. I knew there was something fishy going on here." For a moment, Bill felt confused. Then a vision opened the whole thing to him like a theatrical curtain parting. Looking at the imposter, Bill said, "You belong to the Church of Christ. You're a minister in that church." The man's expression changed from the exposer to the exposed. He started to deny it, but Bill cut him off. "Don't you lie before God anymore. Last night you sat at a table with two other people. A man with a blue suit on sat across from you, and on your right sat a woman wearing a green dress. She laid her green scarf on top of the table. I see part of it hanging down over the edge of the table. You told them you were going to get a prayer card and write on it that you had tuberculosis. You thought I used mental telepathy and you were going to expose me as a fake. Out in the audience, a man jumped to his feet and shouted, "That's the truth! I was the man with him." Suddenly, Bill seemed to have no control over his voice. He listened to himself say, "The disease that you wrote on that prayer card will now be on you for the rest of your life." Falling on the floor, the man grabbed the cuff of Bill's pant leg. "Reverend Branham, I honestly thought it was just made up. Is there any hope of forgiveness for me?" "Sir, that is between you and God, not you and me." Although Bill didn't understand exactly how the visions took place, he did recognize a pattern that helped him to know what to expect. When the angel of the Lord came down into a meeting, Bill felt a distinctively holy presence that made his flesh tingle as though the air was charged with electrical energy. Often Bill saw the angel of the Lord in his meetings, looking like a bubble of light hanging in the air a few feet away from him. The angel always stood on Bill's right side. As the people in the prayer line walked forward, they too sensed that angelic presence near at hand. Their expressions often changed. Many fidgeted nervously, and some even stepped back a little. The simple process of talking to a person in the presence of the angel of the Lord brought on a vision. Bill called it contacting a person's spirit. While they talked, Bill kept his eyes fixed on that person until he saw the person shrink and simultaneously rise in the air. The vision differed from a dream, both because he was awake and because he seemed actually to be there. He had trouble explaining the experience. He said it was like being in two places at once. On one level, he knew he was still in an auditorium talking to a huge crowd. Yet at the same time, there he was, perhaps 40 years back in time, watching something happen in the life of someone else. It was like standing in another world, or a different dimension. While the vision unfurled its story, he could still talk to the crowd. In fact, he could not keep from talking. During the vision, he seemed to have no control over his voice. It was as though the Lord Jesus was talking through him, using Bill's vocal cords to describe what was happening in the vision. He might be watching a sin in the patient's life, or an accident, or some other relevant event, like an operation or a visit to a doctor. If the crowd remained quiet, Bill could even hear what the doctor said in the examination room. Then Bill would repeat it for all to hear. It never failed to be right. That demanded attention. Many a person waiting in the prayer line reasoned, "Here stands a stranger describing things about people's lives that he couldn't possibly know, even down to their names and addresses and the prayers they prayed alone in their bedrooms. That's not humanly possible, and yet I hear him do it repeatedly, seemingly without fail. Something out of the ordinary is going on here, something I don't understand. Could it be, as this man claims, the supernatural presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, proving he is God and showing himself interested in us? If Brother Branham can tell me something true about my own life, then I'll know Jesus Christ is here to help me." A person didn't need to be in the prayer line to partake of discernment. Sometimes the supernatural light would follow a patient off the platform, moving out across the audience until it would stop over someone praying with great faith. Then a vision would break over that person, and Bill would describe what he saw. He could not resume the prayer line until the angel of the Lord returned to the platform. After a vision ended, Bill forgot much of what he saw and heard, like a dream that fades quickly with waking. Sometimes he remembered a few points. At other times he forgot everything. Still, he knew that whatever he said under the anointing was true. After some visions, he would say to the patient, "Now whatever was said, that's true, wasn't it? Of course it's gone from me now, but whatever I said, it was just the way it was said. Is that right?" For the sake of the audience, Bill often gave the patient a chance to confirm or deny these claims. They always confirmed the vision. The anointing only dominated him during the actual vision. Between visions, the anointing receded. If it had not, Bill could not have stood more than 15 minutes before collapsing. Each new vision weakened him more. It only took 15 or 20 visions to make Bill stagger from fatigue. His managers, Fred Bosworth and Ern Baxter, understood the situation and watched Bill carefully. When they decided he had endured enough strain for the evening, they removed him from the service. When Bill left the platform, the anointing usually left him. It sounded like a pulsating wind receding into the distance. By this time, Bill felt so tired, he often didn't know where he was or what was happening. Sometimes, he would be so far gone he wouldn't know if he was walking on his own or if someone was carrying him. Eventually, he would realize that he had left the meeting. He never wanted to talk about it right away. Often he felt deflated, missing that special proximity to the beautiful Jesus Christ. Many times he would sit in his hotel room reading his Bible for an hour or more, trying to relax and unwind. Ern Baxter or Fred Bosworth would stop by to check on him, and Bill would ask, "What happened tonight, brother?" "Vaguely, I recall several people I prayed for, and I remember a few visions, but that's all." "Oh, Brother Branham, it was a marvelous meeting." Then one of his managers would tell him about it. In the quiet of his hotel room, Bill carefully compared his new gift of discernment with the blueprint of the Bible. It fit exactly as the angel had predicted. He read in John 5, verse 19, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do," meaning that Jesus saw a vision of each miracle before the fact. And why not? To Almighty God, the future and the past are both as clear as the present moment. When Jesus needed a place to eat the Passover supper, he sent Peter and John ahead with instructions, "Go ye into the city, and there shall ye meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber? Where shall I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." How did Jesus know the right man would be carrying a pitcher of water down that particular street at that exact time of day? He knew because he had already seen it happen. He saw the future by vision. When Philip brought his brother Nathanael to the master, Jesus took one look at Nathanael and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." That astonished Nathanael, who asked, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Here again Bill realized Jesus saw a vision of Nathanael sitting under the fig tree. Wherever Bill looked in the life of his master, he saw Jesus being led by visions. No doubt these visions gave Jesus Christ some of his penetrating insight, insomuch that he could perceive the thoughts of others. The first chapter of John declared Jesus to be the Word of God become flesh. Hebrews chapter 4 added the idea that perfect discernment came through Jesus Christ, the Word. For the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him. Visions always seem to be tied in with the Master's actions, as when Jesus said he needed to go through Samaria. This was far out of the way of his destination, but he had seen a vision that had to be fulfilled. Meeting a woman by a well, he talked to her long enough to contact her spirit. Then he said, "Go call thy husband and come hither." When she protested that she didn't have a husband, Jesus cut to the heart of her problem. "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." Astonished that a stranger should know her past, the woman gushed, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus said simply, "I that speak unto thee am he." And the woman believed. There it was, the key Bill was looking for. A vision had led Jesus to the place on that day, at that hour, to meet that particular Samaritan woman, so that he could expose her trouble. Of course, Jesus desired her soul. As Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Samaritan woman believed Jesus after he discerned her past sins. She recognized in the man Jesus both the sign of a prophet and the sign of the Messiah. Really, both signs were the same, because the gift in the prophets foreshadowed the coming of the great gift, Jesus Christ, Savior of mankind. It was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets performing the sign. Now Bill realized this was the key to understanding his own ministry. Discernment by vision was the sign of the Messiah. As the news of William Branham's recovery spread, letters poured into his office from all over America, letters filled with testimonies, prayer requests, and invitations. Some people simply addressed their envelopes, William Branham, Jeffersonville, Indiana. The letters always arrived. But Bill's address was no secret. Thanks to the publicity Bill received in the Voice of Healing magazine, hundreds of thousands of people learned his business address, which never changed over the life of his ministry, except for the latter addition of a zip code. Branham Campaigns, P.O. Box 325, Jeffersonville, Indiana, 47131, USA. Footnote 78. This address is still active, mailing out William Branham's printed sermons and tape-recorded sermons upon request. However, today it is called the William Branham Evangelistic Association. Eventually, the mail became a flood, averaging 1,000 letters per day. The majority came from people asking for prayer. Bill wished he could personally answer each request, but he couldn't. There were just too many letters. On the other hand, he did not feel right about turning the whole burden over to his secretary. These people wrote to him asking for his prayer. What could he do? Bill found his answer in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs, or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Bill thought that Paul might have gotten this idea from reading where Elisha gave his staff to his servant and ordered him to lay it on the Shunammite woman's dead son. Regardless of the source, Paul's inspiration produced results. Bill knew that since it had worked 1,900 years ago, it would work now. After all, the healings had not come from the Apostle Paul. They had come from the people's own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The handkerchiefs had just been something substantial on which believers could focus their faith. Jesus Christ was the healer then, the same as he is today. Now Bill knew what he could do for those thousands requesting prayer. Like Paul, he too could pray over some bit of cloth, and that prayer cloth could be his substitute. He looked into buying handkerchiefs in bulk, but when he found out they would cost him 10 cents apiece, he dismissed the idea as uneconomical. Since he would be sending them out for free, he wanted to keep his expenses as low as possible. For a while, he used bed sheets, cutting them into strips for mailing. Finally, he hit upon ribbon. He bought ribbon in large spools, hundreds of yards at a time. When he came home between engagements, he spent hours cutting the ribbon into 4-inch-long pieces, praying over each length as he snipped. Later, his secretary mailed these prayer cloths to people along with instructions telling them how to accept divine healing by believing God's word. Bill suggested that people keep their prayer cloth tucked in their Bibles next to Acts chapter 19. That way, if sickness or mishap befell their family, the prayer cloth would be easy to find, near a scripture that would encourage their faith. Soon letters came back with testimonies about healings and miracles relating to these prayer cloths. Occasionally, Bill even saw the results. One dramatic testimony came from a woman who lived in the cotton country around Camden, Arkansas. While cleaning a kerosene lamp, she lost her grip on the glass chimney, which broke on the table, slicing into the artery of her arm. She wrapped the cut in a pillowcase, but the bleeding wouldn't stop. She tried wrapping a sheet around it. The blood just kept pumping out. Her husband worked in Camden. Her nearest neighbor lived 2 miles away. She had no telephone and no car. She was getting weaker by the seconds. She knew she was going to die shortly, unless... Suddenly she remembered the prayer cloth. Flipping her Bible open to Acts 19, she grabbed the ribbon and laid it on her wound. Immediately the bleeding stopped. That afternoon, she walked 2 miles down a muddy road to catch a Greyhound bus into Little Rock, Arkansas, 100 miles away, where Bill was holding a meeting. With the mud still on her boots, she walked into the service shouting praises to Jesus for a miracle. Bill saw the gash on the woman's arm and the prayer cloth she had used. Not one drop of blood stained the prayer cloth. God honored her simple faith. This new gift, discernment by vision, never failed to be accurate. It left audiences stunned by the power and nearness of God. For those people who believed that Jesus Christ was actually there on the platform doing the discerning, their faith rose high enough to believe anything was possible. When Bill held his first meeting in Beaumont, Texas, the large civic coliseum filled with people. While waiting for the third person in the prayer line to come forward, Bill saw two men carrying a stretcher down the aisle toward the orchestra pit. A blanket covered the man on the stretcher. Bill noticed how red the man's face looked. Suddenly, a vision formed above the stretcher, a vision of a man preaching behind a pulpit. Pointing to the stretcher, Bill said, "Sir, you're a minister of the gospel." The man lifted his head. "Yes, how did you know?" Bill didn't answer immediately because he was watching something unfold in the vision. Then he said, "Yes, you're a minister, and about 4 years ago, God told you to do something that you did not do. Since then, it's been nothing but trouble for you, and you're in the hospital just now with a bone graft in your leg." The red-faced man cried out, "Jesus, have mercy." And at that moment, the Lord healed him. Bill looked along the wall to see who was next. Donnie Branham was helping a young woman up the steps to the platform. Glancing back at the red-faced man who had just been healed, Bill saw that the angel was still hanging above the stretcher. Bill watched it intently. Soon the light drifted towards the orchestra pit where dozens of people sat in wheelchairs or lay on stretchers. Bill kept his eyes on the angel of the Lord, knowing that any vision would have to come through that light. Soon it stopped over another man lying on a stretcher. Instantly the bubble of light mushroomed into a vision. Bill saw an oil rig out on the Texas prairie. A worker high up on the tower tied a double sheepshank knot in a rope so that he could lift a heavy object with pulleys. Bill saw him miss his footing and plummet to the ground. "You, sir, down on that stretcher," Bill pointed at him. "You used to work in the oil fields, didn't you? You were a rigger." "Yes," the man said, "that's right." "About 4 years ago you fell. They took you to a hospital, and a tall, dark-headed man was your doctor. Your wife is a blonde-headed woman, and you've got two little children. I see you all together at the hospital talking with the doctor. He wasn't able to do a thing for you, and you've been paralyzed from the waist down ever since." The man answered, "Reverend Branham, I don't know how you know that, but it's all true. What must I do?" Just then, Bill saw the same man wearing a brown suit walking in the air above the people's heads, saying, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord!" With the vision still in view, Bill declared, "Sir, Jesus Christ has healed you. Stand on your feet." Despite 4 years of paralysis, he stood up, balanced a moment on his shaky legs, then walked up the aisle while praising Jesus Christ, his healer. The crowd boiled with worship. Bill kept his eyes on that supernatural fire. It moved around the orchestra pit, finally stopping over a young woman braced up in a wheelchair. When the vision opened, Bill saw another woman who looked similar to the woman in the wheelchair, but different enough so that Bill knew it was not the same person. In the vision, this other woman held a spastic newborn baby wrapped in a blue blanket with a white fringe. Then the vision seemed to branch in two directions. One branch pointing to an older woman sitting in the audience a few rows back from the woman in the wheelchair. Bill recognized this older woman as the young mother in the vision. Now he understood. Pointing to the woman in the wheelchair, he said, "Young lady, weren't you born a spastic?" The crowd quickly grew quiet enough to hear this new drama unfold. "Yes, I was," she replied. "I saw a vision of your mother holding you in a blue blanket when you were a baby, 25 years ago. You've been in that wheelchair for the past 17 years. Right up there sits your mother, about 4 rows back. Lady, isn't this your daughter?" "Yes, sir," the older woman confirmed. "Come up and stand by your daughter." As the mother sidled down the row towards the center aisle, her daughter in the wheelchair asked, "Brother Branham, what must I do? Am I healed?" "Sister, the only thing I know is what I saw in the vision. It's gone from me now. I can't say nothing but what he tells me to say." Since he could no longer see the pillar of fire in the audience, Bill turned his attention back to the prayer line. The next patient stood beside him now. She was a beautiful young woman in her early 20s, with long dark hair hanging down past her shoulders. She looked like a saint of God. "Good evening, sister." He took her right hand in his left. "I'm sensing a deaf spirit, but the vibrations are not very strong. Can you hear me, sister?" "Yes, I can hear you. I'm deaf in one ear. I've been that way for many years." "That explains it. Do you believe Jesus will heal you if I ask him?" "With all my heart, I believe it." Bowing his head, Bill asked for the woman's healing. It was a quiet prayer, the kind he always prayed. He knew that God did not respond to noisy emotions. He responded to faith in his word. This time the demon did not leave. Bill still felt those vibrations pulsing like low-voltage electricity. He prayed again. The pattern of white bumps which indicated deafness continued to move across the back of his swollen hand. "There's something wrong here. The deaf spirit will not go away." Bill looked deeply into the young woman's eyes. Suddenly she seemed to zip back across the stage, and in her place glowed the vision of a young girl with braided hair. Bill talked as he watched the vision unfold. "When you were 14 years old, you wore your hair in long plaits tied at the end with checkered ribbons. That was about the time you took a road that's wrong. You had a baby by a man before you were married." The woman buried her face in her hands. "That's right, Brother Branham. You married a man that you didn't love, so you left him. Then you got mixed up in a religious cult, and they had you marry another man that you didn't love, so you left him too. And now you're married to yet another man." She sobbed. "That's every word the truth." Bill continued. "You were a Christian once, and you backslid on God." "That's right." She gasped, staggering as though she might faint. Suddenly she screamed. Not only had God forgiven her sins, he had also restored the hearing in her bad ear. As the crowd worshipped God, Bill's attention shifted again to the orchestra pit where the mother now stood beside her spastic daughter. He saw that light in the air above them. A moment later, he saw a vision of that spastic daughter rising out of her wheelchair. It had to be a vision because she wore a different dress. He watched her walk above the heads of the people shouting, "Thank God! Thank God!" until the vision faded out. Bill pointed to the spastic woman. "Sister, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has heard your prayers and healed you. Stand on your feet." She did. Her mother helped her out of the wheelchair and would have held her arm, but the daughter, no longer a spastic, shook loose from her mother's grip so she could walk on her own. The audience rose as one. The power of God swept through the building, healing everyone who believed. Bill watched some throw away canes and crutches and others rise from their wheelchairs. There was no way to know how many hundreds more were healed of ailments that had no outward signs. Bill did not even need to continue the prayer line. There seemed to be nobody left to pray for in the building. This, he thought, is the way it should be. Miracles like these underscore the fact that people did not have to come through the prayer line to receive healing. They needed to have faith in the promises of God. That's why Bill wanted his theme song played in every meeting. Only believe, only believe. All things are possible, only believe. Jesus is here, Jesus is here. All things are possible, Jesus is here. Remember, Bill would say to the audience, these gifts can't heal you. It's your own faith in the promises of God that brings the healing. What these gifts can do is help you realize that the supernatural God is here to keep his promises. Friends, I believe the apostolic days are repeating before our eyes. I believe the coming of Jesus Christ is drawing nigh. I believe in the literal, physical second coming of Christ. I believe we have just a short time to work, and I believe that this universal revival that is sweeping the land today with such force is a supernatural vindication of the message, like it was in the days of Noah. The nations were lost in sin and destined for destruction, and Noah preached his fanatical gospel, calling people into the ark for safety. I believe that the gospel of the Son of God, manifested by the Holy Ghost, is sweeping the land today, calling people into the ark of safety, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. Chapter 45, Fort Wayne Phenomenons. The year was 1949. William Branham took the advice of his managers and eased slowly back into his ministry with the caution of a man who had learned a hard lesson. Although he held numerous one-night services in 1949, he scheduled very few multi-night campaigns. Regina, Saskatchewan, Windsor, Ontario, Beaumont, Texas, Zion, Illinois, Minneapolis, Minnesota, and finally, late in the fall, three nights in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Meta accompanied him to Fort Wayne, bringing along their three-year-old daughter, Becky. Margie Morgan also came along as a nurse to help and encourage the sick as they waited in the prayer line. 3 years had passed since Margie was healed of cancer. When Bill first saw her, she weighed around 50 pounds. Now she weighed 155 pounds and felt terrific. On the first night in Fort Wayne, over 5,000 people crowded into a downtown theater. As usual, Bill talked to the audience about faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He explained the process of divine healing, emphasizing its scriptural basis. He mentioned his commission. He described his two signs and explained, as best he could, how each sign worked. Then he described the vision he had seen of a dead boy who would breathe again. Mark it down on the flyleaf of your Bible, he urged. Then when it happens, you'll know I'm telling the truth. The atmosphere in the hall shivered with suspicion. When Bill mentioned the angel of the Lord, he saw many in the audience looking at one another skeptically. Bill figured these people were healthy. The sick would be as eager for help as the hungry would for food. While the ushers assembled the prayer line, a young woman in a white dress played a grand piano at the base of the stage. With expert fingers, she filled the auditorium with the old church hymn, The Great Physician. The first patient in the prayer line was a little boy crippled by polio. Howard Branham carried him up on stage so that the mother could keep her seat. Taking the helpless child in his arms, Bill bowed his head and prayed, Heavenly Father, I ask you to be merciful. Suddenly, Bill saw a blinding light. At first, he assumed that the custodian had turned a spotlight on him. Bill thought, that's rude. Even if the custodian doesn't approve of the meetings, he shouldn't do that. Squinting, Bill looked up towards the balcony, hoping he could motion the custodian to turn it off. Then he realized it was not a spotlight. It was the angel of the Lord descending from the ceiling, burning brighter than usual. Now Bill could hear that characteristic sound of a forceful wind. Whoosh! The angel came right down to the stage. Bill never knew what happened next, whether he dropped the child or whether the child jumped from his arms. The boy ended up on the floor with both feet just as normal as they could be. Hollering excitedly, the lad ran for the stairway leading down from the stage. His mother screamed and sprang from her seat with her arms outstretched to catch her son if he fell. Then she too saw the star, and she fainted. When the young woman at the piano saw this, she lifted her hands high above her head and screamed. Supernaturally, the piano keys kept moving up and down on their own, playing the same hymn. The great physician now is here, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping hearts to cheer, oh, hear the name of Jesus. The young pianist stood, her arms were still raised to heaven, and began to sing the hymn in another language, while the piano accompanied her on its own. In her white dress, with her long blonde hair flowing down her back as she swayed, she looked and sounded like an angel. Seeing these two miracles burned conviction into hearts all through the audience. 700 people jammed the aisles trying to come to the front to give their lives to Jesus Christ. Since there was not enough room up front for that many, most people knelt in the aisles, crying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When the prayer line finally resumed, two men led an old blind man up on the stage for prayer. Bill asked him, Sir, do you believe what I say is the truth? Yes, I do, he replied. Then the vision revealed victory. Bill said, Your name is John Rhine. You're a Catholic. You live in Benton Harbor, where you sell newspapers on a street corner. You've been blind for about 20 years. Thus saith the Lord, you are healed. Rhine scratched his head. but I still can't see. That has nothing to do with it. You are healed. I saw it happen by vision, and the visions never fail." John Rhine thanked him and was led away. Later that night, the same two men led John Rhine through the prayer line a second time. Rhine said, "Mr. Branham, you told me I'm healed." "And you told me you believed me," Bill countered. "I do believe you. You've told me things about my life you couldn't possibly know by yourself, so I have no reason to disbelieve you. I just don't know what to do now." Bill could see the man needed something to help his faith remain strong. "Just keep repeating, 'By his stripes I am healed,' and testify to everyone that the Lord has healed you. It will happen, because it is thus saith the Lord." On the second night of the campaign, John Rhine sat in the balcony. During the sermon, he frequently stood and shouted, "Praise the Lord for healing me," even though he still couldn't see. That night, a lady came through the prayer line carrying a girl with one foot in a cast. When Bill saw the cast, he said, "The child has a club foot, doesn't she? Sister, will you do what I tell you to do?" The woman said she would. Without even praying for the young girl, Bill instructed the mother, "Go home and take the cast off the child tonight. You'll find that her foot will be normal. Bring her back tomorrow night and testify about what a great thing Jesus Christ has done." The most outstanding miracle of that second night happened when Jesus Christ gave a blind girl back her sight. And yet, every healing, whether striking or modest, was important to the person who received it, like the healing of a cross-eyed girl who could not get a prayer card. Halfway through the prayer service, this girl walked back to the foyer where Mrs. Bosworth was selling Christian literature. Mrs. Bosworth saw the girl crying and asked her what was wrong. "I just saw a cross-eyed girl healed up on the stage," the girl sobbed. "If I could just get in that prayer line, I could be healed too. But I can't get a prayer card." Seeing how severely her eyes crossed, Mrs. Bosworth felt a surge of pity. She told the girl, "You don't need a prayer card, sister. You need to have faith. Here's what you should do. Walk back in there where you can see Brother Branham, and with all your heart believe that the discernment is a gift from God. I assure you that in a few minutes he will call you out." Up on the stage, Bill had his back turned away from this girl as he prayed for those in the prayer line. Feeling a strong tug of faith behind him, he turned in her direction and searched the back of the building for the source. So many people pulled on him, it was hard to single out just one. But he could feel that someone's faith had jumped into a higher category. Then Bill spied her. He said into the microphone, "The young lady with the green coat on, sitting way in the back, your eyes are crossed, aren't they? Don't fear no more. Jesus Christ has healed you." Instantly, it was so. By the time the prayer service ended, Bill felt dizzy with fatigue. He staggered off the stage to a spot hidden from the audience behind a side curtain. A Baptist preacher named Dr. Pettigrew was waiting there to talk with him. "Mr. Branham, you use the poorest grammar of any public speaker I have ever heard, and standing in front of the size of crowds you do, it's terrible." Bill had talked with Dr. Pettigrew before, and he knew the man spoke like a diplomat, so polished and precise. "Yes, sir," Bill agreed meekly. "I know my grammar is poor. I'm the oldest of 10 children, and my father got sick when I was just a boy, so I had to work instead of going to school." "That's no excuse," Pettigrew insisted. "Now you're a man. You could take a correspondence course and brush up on your grammar." "Well, now that the Lord has called me into this work, I'm spending all my time praying for sick people. I don't have much spare time." "It's a shame," Dr. Pettigrew scolded. "All those thousands of people listening to you use words like haint, fetch, and tote." "Oh, they seem to understand me pretty good." "That's not the point. These people are looking up to you as a leader. You need to show them what is proper. For example, tonight you said, 'All you people coming by this pulpit.'" "Yes, sir. Ain't that right?" "No, no, no. It's pulpit, not pulpit. The people would appreciate you more if you could use correct pronunciation." worn out from the strain of discernment, Bill didn't have the strength to discuss this any longer. "Sir, those people out there don't care if I say pulpit or pulpit. They want me to live the right kind of life and produce what I'm talking about. I don't support ignorance, which has done its share of harm in the world, but on the other hand, I don't believe a person has to have a great education to know Jesus Christ and have eternal life." Just then, Ern Baxter showed up to rescue him. As Baxter drove Bill and his family back to the Indiana Hotel, he asked, "Brother Branham, why didn't you pray for that little girl with a club foot?" "It wasn't necessary to pray for her. This afternoon I saw a vision of her healed. I have never seen the visions fail." Margie Morgan said, "Brother Bill, I was helping the crippled people sitting up front, and I felt a special burden for one man. I think it's because he looks a lot like my husband. His name is Mr. Lehman. Did you notice him?" "No, I didn't, Sister Margie. I'll look for him tomorrow night." On Friday night, his last night in Fort Wayne, Bill told his managers he would like to have a fast line if they felt he could handle it. They agreed under the condition that he shares the burden with local ministers so that the prayer service would not last so long. That was fine with Bill. The prayer line began with a testimony from the woman who had brought her clubfoot daughter up for prayer the night before. She took her daughter home after the service and spent an hour sawing off the cast. The foot looked all right. This morning a doctor's x-ray confirmed it. The bones were perfect. That testimony set the mood for a tremendous collective faith. So many people pressed to get into the fast prayer line that many who were severely crippled could not get a turn. Bill noticed Mr. Lehman, the crippled man who looked like Margie Morgan's husband. Some men helped him, trying to get him into the prayer line, but the crowded line was too hectic and they couldn't do it. So the men carried Mr. Lehman over to a place where Bill was praying. Then they lifted him and set him on the stage, hoping he could get prayed for from there. Unfortunately, in the confusion, some people coming through the prayer line did not notice the helpless man lying on the stage floor. Soon, shoe marks scuffed Mr. Lehman's white shirt. Seeing Mr. Lehman's plight, Bill said into the microphone, "Don't lay that poor fellow there." As he spoke, Bill's eyes made contact with Mr. Lehman's. Bill could feel the pull of Mr. Lehman's faith. Two men carried Mr. Lehman back to his seat. Bill suddenly felt inspired to go down and talk to him. "Oh, Brother Branham," Mr. Lehman said when Bill stood in front of him, "if I could only have touched your trouser leg up on the stage, I believe I would have been healed." "God bless you, brother," said Bill. Then the vision burst upon him. Among other things, Bill saw Mr. Lehman walking across a field, saw another man jumping off a tractor and run to meet him. Bill watched the two men hug each other. The vision faded. Bill said, "Brother, you've got multiple sclerosis, haven't you? It's been a creeping paralysis, but it has made you bedridden for the past 10 years. You're a businessman in Fort Wayne, and you've never stopped working. I see you lying in a special bed that raises you up so you can work with a typewriter." Mr. Lehman mumbled in amazement, "That's right, Brother Branham. How did you know that?" "The Lord showed me a vision. You've prayed much, and He has heard your prayers. Jesus Christ has made you whole. Stand up." So much noise and movement filled the building that few people noticed the elderly man who stood on his feet for the first time in 10 years. Bill started back towards the steps leading up on the stage. Another elderly gentleman sitting in the front row reached out and grabbed his coat as he walked by. The old man's bony hand was terribly deformed. He was saying something, but Bill couldn't make out what it was. Bill leaned over to hear him above the noise. The man said, "I know if I can only touch your clothes, Brother Branham, I'll get well." Suddenly Bill realized that he had seen this man before. In the vision he had just seen of Mr. Lehman, this was the man on the tractor. "You're a farmer, aren't you? And you're a friend of Mr. Lehman's over there." He pointed over to where Mr. Lehman stood, taking short but determined steps with his hands up in the air, adding his voice to the rest of those praising the Lord. "Yes, yes. You've been crippled with arthritis for many years, but don't worry. Thus saith the Lord, you're going to be well." The next morning, a bellboy knocked on the door of Bill's hotel room. "Reverend Branham, I'm sorry to inform you of this, but you won't be able to get out of the front door. Somehow they found out you were staying here, and now the lobby is packed full of people wanting to see you." "That's too bad," Bill said. "We were just about to go out for breakfast." The bellboy suggested, "I can take you out into the alley through the furnace room, if you don't mind climbing over a pile of ashes." "It sounds better than not eating." "I'll go and make sure the way is clear and come back to get you in a few minutes." Soon the bellboy returned. Bill, Mita, Becky, and Margie Morgan followed the young man down into the basement, past the coal furnace, over a pile of cinders, through a door, and into the alley. No one spotted them leaving. To make sure he wasn't recognized, Bill pulled his hat down low on his brow and turned up the collar of his trench coat. He carried his daughter Becky with her head pressed against his cheek, which also helped to conceal his face. They walked down 2nd Street for a block, then started to cross the street to Hobbs House, the restaurant they had been patronizing for the last few days. Suddenly, Bill's flesh tingled as he felt the presence of the angel of the Lord. He stopped. "What's the matter, honey?" Mita asked. "The Spirit of the Lord just told me to turn left." Bill handed his daughter to Mita and started walking. "But Brother Bill," said Margie, "here is where we've been eating." Mita put one finger perpendicular to her lips. "Shh! I've seen that look on his face before. The Spirit is leading him. Just follow." After several more blocks, Bill turned into a crowded cafe called Miller's Cafeteria. They gathered their meals buffet-style and sat down at a table. Before Bill could take one bite of toast, a woman at the next table cried out, "Bless God!" She stood up, looking in Bill's direction. Margie whispered to Bill, "You'd better go. If you don't, the whole group will trap you in here." "Don't say that, Margie. The Holy Spirit is doing something." The woman at the next table walked over to Bill's table. Nervously, she said, "Brother Branham, I hope you don't think I'm rude, but I think the Lord has brought you here to see me. Why don't you tell me your story, sister?" "My brother and I are from Texas." She pointed to a pasty-faced man who sat at her table. The man watched them, but made no effort to rise. He did not look well. The lady continued, "My brother is dying with heart trouble. The doctors can't do anything for him. His heart is so enlarged that it is pushing against his diaphragm. Last week his doctor examined him and said he just has a little while left to live. Brother Branham, we've followed you through 10 meetings, but so far my brother has never been able to get into a prayer line. We ran out of money, but we wanted to try one more time, so we sold our cow to raise the cash for this trip to Fort Wayne. When we got here, the crowds have been so big that we haven't even been able to get inside the building. Last night I was desperate. I prayed all night long. Sometime early this morning I fell asleep. I dreamed that God told me to find a place called Miller's Cafeteria, that if I would be there with my brother at 9 o'clock, my brother would be healed." Bill glanced at his watch. It read exactly 9 o'clock. "Bring your brother over here." Bill touched the man's right hand with his own left. Demonic vibrations jolted his arm, ruining his watch. Bowing his head, Bill prayed quietly, "Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, heal this man." The vibrations died. The man put his hands over his chest and took a huge breath. "I feel different," he said. Again he expanded his lungs, surprised that he felt no pain. "Why, I haven't felt like this since I was a young man." This scene drew the attention of other diners. Even though he had not touched his breakfast, Bill decided to leave before people recognized him. As soon as he stepped outside the cafeteria, a woman standing just outside the door looked at him with wide-eyed surprise. In the next moment, she fell on her knees on the sidewalk in front of him, grabbing his pant leg. "Oh, God," she sobbed with her eyes closed. "Oh, God, thank you." She was a tiny woman dressed in black. Her body quivered as tears rained from her eyes. Gently, Bill put his hand on her shoulder. "Stand up, sister, and tell me what's wrong." "I'm Mrs. DeMaco from Chicago," she said with a shaky voice as she got back on her feet. "I've got a malignant tumor. Not even the Mayo Clinic can help me. I've taken radium and X-ray treatments, and the tumor keeps growing. My husband owns a big spaghetti factory, so I have enough money for an operation. But the doctors told me in my case it wouldn't do any good. Brother Branham, I followed your meetings. I've tried hard to get to you, but I couldn't do it. I've prayed and prayed. I'm so desperate. This morning I dreamed that the Lord wanted me to go and stand in front of Miller's cafeteria at 9:10. And now here you are." Taking the woman's wrist, Bill prayed, "Heavenly Father, I know you are leading. Heal this woman in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son." A moment later, he felt the life of the cancer stop vibrating. On the way back to the hotel, they entered a drugstore so Mita could buy some coloring books and crayons so she could keep Becky busy in the hotel room. Bill moseyed over to the sporting goods section to inspect the fishing tackle. Again, he felt the angel's presence. Bowing his head, he prayed, "Heavenly Father, what would you have me to do?" Just as clearly as he heard his wife talking to the store clerk, Bill heard the angel's voice say to him, "Go down to the end of the block, cross the street, and stand there." Sending Mita and Margie back to the hotel without him, Bill followed the Lord's instructions. He stood at the corner for a long time, watching a big-boned Irish cop blowing his whistle, directing traffic. People walked both ways over the crosswalks. Bill studied their faces, wondering why the Lord wanted him to stand there. After about 10 minutes, Bill noticed a young woman come up to the curb on the far side of the street. She wore a black-and-white checkered dress and a Scottish tam-o'-shanter-style cap. Bill felt an unexplainable impression that this was the person he was supposed to meet. He changed his position so that when she crossed the street, she would have to pass near him. The traffic cop raised his hand and blew his whistle. The car stopped, and the young woman walked across. She had her head down, and she walked right by Bill without noticing him. Watching her go, Bill thought, "That's strange. Why did the Lord want me to move near to her?" The young woman walked about 20 feet, stopped, and whirled around. Surprise slapped her face. "Oh, Brother Branham!" She rushed back to him. "Brother Branham, am I dreaming, or is it really you?" "Yes, sister, it's me. Is there some problem I can help you with?" Her words gushed out as though she was afraid he would disappear before she could finish. "I'm from Canada. I live on a disability pension of $150 a year. I spent the last of it coming to these meetings, but I couldn't get in the prayer line. The last 2 nights I slept in a chair in a hotel lobby. This morning I spent my last nickel on a cup of coffee and started walking towards the highway so I could hitchhike back home. Then something strange happened. It was like a voice in my head telling me to turn and walk the other direction. The next thing I knew, I looked up and saw you. What's the matter, sister?" "My arm is crippled. I was riding a dog when I was a little girl. I fell off and landed on my arm. It has never worked right since." In Bill's mind, there was no longer any question what this was all about. "Stretch forth your hand," he commanded. "Jesus Christ has healed you." The young lady lifted her crippled limb, then screamed when she saw it was as healthy as her other arm. People on the street crowded around Bill asking for prayer. The Irish cop left his post to join them. There, on a street in Fort Wayne, Indiana, Bill conducted a prayer line that lasted almost an hour. Finally, a local pastor found him and took him back to his hotel. After the Fort Wayne meetings ended, John Ryan returned home to Benton Harbor, Michigan. For 2 weeks, he stood on his street corner selling newspapers, shouting, "Extra, extra, praise the Lord for healing me." Since it was obvious he was still blind, everyone thought his mind had slipped. Then one day a newspaper boy led him into a barber shop for a shave. While the barber lathered his face, he teased him by saying, "John, someone told me you went over to Fort Wayne to get prayed for by that holy roller preacher. I've even heard you got healed." John answered, "That's right, praise the Lord for healing me." As soon as he said that, his sight returned. Screaming for joy, he leaped from the chair and ran down the street with the barber towel still wrapped around his neck, shouting the good news to everyone he saw. That night, he called William Branham. A few months later, Bill stopped in Benton Harbor to visit John Ryan. The 70-year-old man demonstrated how keen his sight was by reading out loud from a newspaper. Then Ryan asked Bill if he would go with him to a Jewish college where a rabbi wanted to meet him. Bill agreed. The Jewish college sat on a hilltop overlooking the harbor. A young rabbi with a red beard came to the door of the synagogue. After greeting his visitors, the rabbi said to Bill, "I know John was blind. For many years I gave alms to him on the street. I want to know by what authority you opened his eyes." "I did not open his eyes. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, opened them." "Ridiculous! Jesus was not the Son of God, and he was not the Christ. When the Messiah does come, he will be a powerful ruler." "Sir, you are looking at his second coming. The same scriptures speak of his first coming like a lamb to the slaughter." The rabbi shook his head. "You Christians talk about one God in three persons. You say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That doesn't even make sense. If the Father is a person and the Son is a person, that makes more than one, and that means you have gods, just like the heathens. You Gentiles can't cut God up into three pieces and give him to a Jew." Bill answered, "Some Christians might chop God into three pieces, but I don't. There is one God. In the Old Testament, he was known as Jehovah, and he manifested himself in various ways, like in the pillar of fire that led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. In the New Testament, God manifested himself in the flesh, in his Son Jesus, to die for the sins of the world." "Sir, don't you believe your own prophets?" "Of course I do. Isaiah said, 'For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.' You see, it's not three different persons, it's one God manifesting himself in three dispensations. In each dispensation, God revealed himself in a different form, first as a Father, then as the Son, and today as the Holy Spirit. That's why I baptize people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." A tear dribbled down the rabbi's cheek and disappeared into his bushy beard. Bill said hopefully, "Now you believe that Jesus was the Messiah, don't you?" The rabbi pointed to the symbol of his priesthood, a six-point Star of David on top of the synagogue. He said, "I make a good living by this. If I wasn't a rabbi, I might be out in the street begging for my supper. I'd rather drink branch water, eat soda crackers, and tell the truth," said Bill, "than eat fried chicken every day and stay behind a lie." Trembling, the rabbi turned and walked back into his synagogue. Not long after this interview, William Branham held a one-night healing service in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. After the meeting ended, he retired to his room on the third floor of a downtown hotel. He felt so tired that he lay across the bed with his clothes on and was just drifting off to sleep when he heard a knock at his door. The hotel manager entered. "Are you Reverend Branham?" "Yes, is something wrong?" The man fidgeted. "I'm sorry, but I'm afraid I'm going to have to ask you to leave the hotel." "Why? What have I done?" "You haven't done anything wrong. It's just that we can't have this happening around the hotel." The manager walked over to the window and pointed down the street. Bill looked out the window, too. He saw a line of people in front of the hotel lobby's door. This line stretched all the way down the block. "Somehow they found out you were staying here, and I can't convince them to go away." Because he felt so tired, this minor problem seemed overwhelming. "Honestly, sir, I don't know what to do." The manager revealed his plan. "You go down the fire escape into the alley while I'll call you a cab. I'll have the cab drive down the alley and pick you up. I've already made arrangements for you to stay at another hotel in town." Bill looked back out the window. It was snowing. He saw mothers holding newspapers over their sick babies to protect them from the snow. He saw other people with canes. He noticed one man shaking violently, either from cold or from palsy. Bill couldn't bring himself to leave these people standing there. He told the manager, "I have a different plan." Putting on his coat, Bill made his way down to the street, stopping at the corner. There, in Pine Bluff, under the yellowish glare of a street lamp, with snow drifting gently down from heaven, Bill prayed for the sick. This prayer line produced the same results as those in his scheduled meetings. One man threw down his cane, shouting, "Praise Jesus, I'm healed." Then another was healed, and another, causing more shouting and praise. Someone began to sing. Others picked up the melody. Faith rose. Snowflakes sparkled as they drifted out of a black sky into the light. It was one of the most beautiful prayer services Bill had ever experienced. He stayed on the street until his fingers were numb and there were no more people wanting prayer. Then he trudged back upstairs to his hotel room and fell asleep. About a month after the Fort Wayne meetings, Bill held a service in Little Rock, Arkansas. Mrs. DeMaco attended and with zeal stood up to give her testimony. Not one cell of the malignant tumor remained in her body. A few weeks later, Bill received a letter from Mr. Lehman saying that his doctors could not find even a trace of multiple sclerosis in his system. He wrote that just a week ago, he was driving through the countryside when he saw his friend, the farmer who had once been crippled by arthritis, plowing in a field. Mr. Lehman stopped his car and walked out across the furrows to the tractor. When his friend saw him coming, he climbed down from the tractor and ran towards him. They met in the middle of the field and hugged one another, lifting each other up in turn, praising Jesus Christ together. Remembering the vision, Bill smiled. Mr. Lehman mentioned one more thing in his letter. He said he had told everyone he knew about his healing, including one friend in England who happened to be the private secretary of King George VI. That explained the cablegram Bill received from England a few days later. Evidently, King George, now 64, had been steadily losing his health for the past few years. Impressed by Mr. Lehman's healing, the king wanted William Branham to fly to England and pray for him. As the will of God would have it, Bill was even now making plans for a trip to Scandinavia in the spring of 1950. It would be easy for him to stop over in London and pray for His Majesty, King George. Bill thought back about the night when he had received his commission. The angel told him, "You will go into many parts of the earth and will pray for kings and rulers and potentates." At the time, that prediction seemed far-fetched and improbable. Now it looked like it was about to come true. Chapter 46. Angel photographed in Houston. The year was 1950. Finally, William Branham felt strong enough to handle longer campaigns. So in January of 1950, his managers scheduled him for 17 straight nights in Houston, Texas. They began the meetings in the music hall, which seated only 4,000. On the first night, it was apparent that this little building could not handle the mass of people wanting to attend. The second night, they moved the meetings over to the Sam Houston Coliseum. Now everyone could get a seat. Attendance averaged 8,000 each night until the last two nights of the campaign, when some unexpected advertising suddenly filled the building to capacity. Although many of the city's Christian ministers worked together to make these meetings a success, other ministers withheld their support. One minister went so far as to launch a vehement public attack against the Branham campaign. Fresh out of a Baptist seminary, Reverend Best was now the pastor of a large church in Houston. Against his strict warning, some of the members of his church attended the Branham services. That made Dr. Best angry. He placed a large advertisement in the morning paper, viciously criticizing divine healing in general and Brother Branham in particular. Fred Bosworth brought the Houston Chronicle up to Bill's room in the Rice Hotel. "Brother Branham, look at this. There's a minister in town, a Dr. Best, who is challenging you to a debate on divine healing. Listen to what he wrote. William Branham is a religious fanatic and an impostor. He should be run out of the city, and I ought to be the one who does it. Brother Branham, if I were you, I'd take that challenge and teach that young smart aleck a thing or two about the Word of God. Brother Bosworth, I don't want to fuss with anyone. God sent me to pray for the sick. There are thousands who will believe it. Why fuss with one hothead who doesn't? Let him alone. Jesus said there would be men like him, blind leading the blind. When this challenge passed unacknowledged, the next day Dr. Best paid for another advertisement, this one more scathing than the first. Fred Bosworth stomped up to Bill's room, threw the newspaper on the bed, and said, "You won't believe what the minister said about you today." What did he say this time? Bosworth snatched up the newspaper and read, "William Branham is afraid of the truth. He is afraid to examine his doctrine of divine healing by the light of the Word of God. When the real gospel is laid out before him, he is ashamed to debate the subject because it would expose his errors. He is content to deceive the poor and uneducated with his cunning blend of psychology and superstition." Bosworth threw the paper back on the bed. "Brother Branham, don't let him degrade the Word of God like that. Accept this challenge." "Brother Bosworth," Bill said, still unruffled, "there are about 9,000 people coming to the meetings every night, and about 7,000 of those want prayer. I've only got a few more days to stay here in Houston. Why fool with this one crank when we can be praying for the sick and needy?" "But, Brother Branham, all those people coming to the meetings ought to know what is the truth. Some of them are starting to wonder if we know what we're talking about." "The anointing of the Holy Spirit is upon me, Brother Bosworth. I have no time to fuss." "Then let me take his challenge." Gazing at this 73-year-old soldier of the gospel, Bill thought about a scripture he had read where Caleb asked Joshua for the privilege of attacking the Anakims, saying, "I'm 85 years old today, and I'm just as strong a man as I was when Moses sent me to spy out the land of Canaan 45 years ago." Bill said, "Brother Bosworth, I admire your zeal." He let his words trail off, not sure whether to say yes or no. Sensing that indecision, Bosworth pushed his cause. "That man doesn't have one scripture to stand on. Let me prove it, not just to him, but to all of those people who are trying to have enough faith to be healed." "All right, Brother Bosworth, if you want to do it, if you promise me you won't fuss." Fred Bosworth beamed with joy. "I promise you I won't argue. I'll just give him the gospel." Full of excitement, Bosworth left the room to tell the reporters waiting downstairs. The Chronicle's next edition ran a story about the upcoming debate under the fanciful headline, "Ecclesiastical Fur Will Fly." Promptly, the Associated Press wired this article to other newspapers around the country. Thousands of people came to Houston to see this clash for themselves. By 6 o'clock on the night of the debate, almost all of the 30,000 seats in the Sam Houston Coliseum were occupied. At first, Bill had no intentions of going to hear the debate himself. The thought of listening while the two men argued about divine healing just did not appeal to him. As he saw it, the Word of God should be lived, not debated. But as the time grew near, he felt a strange inclination to go anyway. Mita accompanied him along with his brother Howard and two policemen. By the time they arrived at the Coliseum, the only seats left were perched way up in the third balcony. With his coat collar turned up and his hat pulled down low, Bill climbed the stairs to Section 30 and sat down. No one recognized him. Fred Bosworth, who had never before participated in a public debate, came with a long list of scriptures, thinking that the two of them would simply go back and forth discussing Bible verses and concepts. But Dr. Best had learned his debating style in seminary. He insisted that Reverend Bosworth take the first half hour to present his case. Then he would take the second half hour to lay out his own view. If there was to be any discussion, it would come at the end. With confidence ingrained from years of prayer and study, Fred Bosworth strode up to the podium. "Dr. Best, I'm sorry that we have to debate the Word of God like this, but you made a statement in the paper that Brother Branham is an impostor and that there is no such thing as divine healing. Now, the subject under discussion tonight is not Brother Branham's gift of discernment. The gifts of God prove themselves. The topic of discussion is whether divine healing is taught in the Bible. Bosworth held up his notes. I have several hundred scriptures written out here which prove that Christ's present attitude towards the sick is the same today as it ever was. If you can take any one of these verses and disprove my thesis by the rest of the Bible, then we won't have any more discussion about it. I'll admit defeat and walk off the platform. Here, Bosworth offered a copy of these scriptural references to his opponent. Dr. Best refused to touch it, saying, I'll take care of all of that when I get up there. Go ahead with whatever you're going to say. Then, Mr. Best, I'll ask you one question, and if you will answer me yes or no, I'll be satisfied. Was the redemptive name of Jehovah applied to Jesus? Yes or no? Dr. Best did not stir. Bosworth continued, Since you are a scholar, Dr. Best, I know you are familiar with the seven compound names of Jehovah, which are scattered throughout the Old Testament. However, I will quickly review them for the sake of our audience. On pages 6 and 7 of my Scofield Reference Bible, Dr. Scofield says in his footnote, Jehovah is distinctly the redemptive name of deity and means the self-existent one who reveals himself. In his redemptive relationship to man, Jehovah has seven compound names which reveal him as meeting every need of man for his lost state to the end. Mr. Scofield lists these seven compound names. First, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. Genesis 22, verse 14. Second, Jehovah Rapha. The Lord our healer. Exodus 15, verse 26. Third, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord our banner. Exodus 17, verse 15. Fourth, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Judges 6, verse 24. Fifth, Jehovah Ra, the Lord my shepherd. Psalms 23, verse 1. Sixth, Jehovah Tzitzkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Seven, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present, Ezekiel 48, verse 35. Again I'll put my question to you, Dr. Best. Was the redemptive name of Jehovah applied to Jesus? Dr. Best shifted his position in his seat, but did not speak. Why, Mr. Best, I'm surprised you don't answer. This is one of the weakest arguments I have. Could it be that you realize my point? If the name Jehovah Jireh applies to Jesus, and every Christian will agree that it does, then the name Jehovah Rapha must also apply. If Jesus is God's provided sacrifice to save us from our sins, then he must also be our healer. What do you say to that, Mr. Best? I'll take care of that when I get up there. Just use up your time. So for the next 20 minutes, Reverend Bosworth touched on as many healing scriptures as time would permit, explaining and weaving them together in a convincing tapestry of truth. He touched on such verses as, I am the Lord that healeth thee, Exodus 15:26. Who healeth all thy diseases? Psalms 103, verse 3. When the even was come, they brought unto him, that is Jesus, many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Matthew 9, verse 35. And whithersoever he, that is Jesus, entered into the villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. Mark 6, verse 56. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, that is Jesus, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. Luke 6, verse 19. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Acts 10, verse 38. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Reverend Bosworth repeated this scripture, stressing that it was the theme of all William Branham's campaigns. What Jesus was in the past, he is today and will be throughout eternity. By whose stripes ye were healed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28, verse 20. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. James 5, verse 15. What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Mark 11, verse 24. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Mark 9, verse 23. By the time his half hour ran out, Reverend Bosworth had covered only a fraction of the scriptures he had written down, but the audience had the idea. Jesus Christ the Savior is also Jesus Christ the Healer. Now it was time for Dr. Best to challenge that belief. Dr. Best started with 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Dr. Best argued that God was not concerned with healing people's bodies, only with the salvation of their souls. Otherwise, Christians would never die of anything except old age, because God would heal them every time they got sick. Since Christians do get sick and die like everyone else, where is God's healing power? True, Jesus healed when he was on earth, but that was only for his day, to prove that he was the Son of God. Today healing is no longer needed as proof, because we have the record of the New Testament. By the time his half hour was up, it was apparent that his arguments had not swayed the audience. That made Dr. Best angry. Only nitwit holy rollers believe in divine healing, he hollered. No true Baptist would believe such stuff as that. Fred Bosworth stepped up to the second microphone. Just a moment, Mr. Best. I want to ask this audience how many Baptists here can prove, by a doctor's statement, that you have been healed in these Houston meetings. Would you please stand up? 300 people stood. That doesn't prove a thing, Dr. Best snorted. People can testify to anything. Bosworth said calmly, The word says it's true, and now here is evidence of it in the people. How can you keep denying it? Enraged, Dr. Best shouted, Bring that divine healer out here and let me see him perform. Why, Mr. Best, Brother Branham is no divine healer. He never said he was. He simply asked Jesus Christ to heal the people. Dr. Best repeated, Bring out that divine healer and let me see him heal someone. Mr. Best, you preach salvation in Jesus Christ, don't you? Yes, I do. Does that make you a divine savior? Of course not. Well, neither does preaching healing in Jesus Christ make Brother Branham a divine healer. Then explain why he put up a sign out in the streets that says, Miracles every night. First of all, I put up the sign. However, the sign is true. A miracle is something that cannot be figured out by the human mind. Brother Branham has a supernatural gift that can see into people's lives and foretell future events. His visions never fail to be just as he sees it. That is a miracle. It happens every night in meetings. You can come down here tomorrow night and watch with everyone else. Just a minute, said Dr. Best. He turned to the side and motioned for two cameramen to come forward. Kipperman and Ayers were professional photographers from the Douglas Studios in Houston, members of the American Photographers Association. Dr. Best had personally hired them to take pictures of the debate for the next day's paper. Since he had done the hiring, Best intended to control the contents of the pictures. Thrusting his finger directly at his opponent's nose, he said, "Now take the picture." After the flash, Best put his fist under Bosworth's chin and snapped, "Take another one." He continued to assume domineering poses until six negatives were exposed. Fred Bosworth said, "As far as I am concerned, the meeting is finished. Mr. Best cannot answer one scripture that I gave him. I think he has lost the debate. How many people in here think so too? Say amen." The huge dome echoed with voices shouting amen. Furious, Dr. Best bellowed, "Bring out that divine healer and let's see what he can do when I'm watching him." Fred Bosworth calmly said, "I do know that Brother Branham is in the building because I saw him come in. He won't argue with you, Dr. Best. It's not his style. But since we are at the end of this debate, if he wants to come up here and dismiss the people, that's all right with me. However, he is not obliged to do it." People all over the Coliseum looked around. Howard Branham put his hand on Bill's shoulder and whispered, "Sit still." "I plan to," said Bill. But a minute later, he heard that whistling sound like a whirlwind blowing. Then he felt that inescapable pressure pushing against his body, and he knew the angel of the Lord had different plans. Bill stood. Mita grabbed his hand. "Honey, no!" "Sweetheart, the angel of the Lord is telling me to go down there." When Bill mounted the platform, Mr. Ayers aimed his camera. Gordon Lindsay stepped in the way on purpose, asking Mr. Ayers and Mr. Kipperman not to take any more pictures. Having seen the intent of these two men photographing Reverend Bosworth, Lindsay did not want the image of William Branham likewise defiled. Bill stepped to the microphone and said, "I'm sorry this debate had to happen. Don't anyone feel badly toward Mr. Best. He has a right to his ideas the same as I have to mine. I'm no divine healer. I never claimed to be a healer. Jesus Christ is the only divine healer. But I will say this, something supernatural happened the day I was born. It was in a log cabin in the backwoods of Kentucky. The little old hovel didn't have a floor, didn't even have a window, just a little shutter set eye level in the door. A few minutes after I was born, about 5 o'clock in the morning, they pushed open that shutter and in come a light, circling the bed where Mama and I lay. Since then, I've learned that it's an angel of the Lord, because it's followed me all the days of my life. It comes into meetings like a light, and then I can see things about a person, sometimes into their past and sometimes about their future. I challenge anybody, anywhere, to tell me one time that I've ever made a statement in the name of the Lord that wasn't exactly true the way it was said. God is truth, and He will have nothing to do with error. If I testify of the truth, God will testify of me." Bill heard that sound again, louder now than he heard it earlier. Looking up, he saw that supernatural light hanging in the third balcony, section 30, the place where he had just been sitting. As soon as he saw it, the light came at him. A hush fell over the building. The audience sensed that something unusual was happening. Some people thought they heard a peculiar sound. Others saw a spiral light like a miniature galaxy swirling down from the balcony. It happened so fast that later people wondered if their eyes had played tricks on them. The light descended to the stage and hovered just above William Branham's head. At that precise moment, Mr. Ayers jumped forward and snapped a picture with his camera. The bright flash momentarily blinded the audience. By the time their eyes readjusted, the mysterious light was gone. On the way back to their studio, the two photographers discussed the phenomenon. Ayers asked his associate, "What do you think about it?" Kipperman shrugged, "I'm a Jew. I don't know much about Christianity." "I'm a Catholic," Ayers said, "and we're taught that miracles can happen, but they must come through the Catholic Church to be from God. I used to believe that, but now I don't know. I've seen some amazing things happen in the past few days. Maybe there is something going on here that's beyond my understanding. Maybe I've been too critical of Branham." "You have criticized him pretty hard." "Well, I thought he hypnotized that invalid soldier the other night. How else could a man with a broken back get up and walk?" Kipperman shrugged. "I couldn't say. I don't know a thing about it." At the studio, Ayers said, "I'm going to take care of this film first thing. Mr. Best wants some glossy prints ready for tomorrow's paper." "I'm tired," said Kipperman. "I think I'll go upstairs and lie down for a while." Mr. Ayers stepped into the darkroom, shut the door, and with skilled fingers developed his film. When he finished the process, he turned on the light and looked at the first negative. To his surprise, it was blank. So was the second and third frame. How odd! He often used this camera with this brand of film, and this had never happened before. What could have gone wrong? He looked at the fourth, fifth, and sixth frames. These, too, were blank. But when he looked at the seventh and last negative, there it was. Ayers yelled and staggered back. A sharp pain burned in his chest like he was having a heart attack. Shaking and breathing hard, he ran into the hallway and hollered for his partner. Ted Kipperman came running. "What is it?" "Look at that." He pointed at the negative. "It's the truth. Ted, the camera can't lie." In 10 minutes, the two photographers developed several prints from the negative. The picture showed a left-sided view of William Branham, dressed in a dark suit, leaning against the pulpit. His right hand held a slip of paper while resting on top of the pulpit. His other hand hung loosely by his side. On the left side of the picture, two microphones tilted towards the evangelist as though eager to amplify his words. However, at this particular moment, he was not speaking. His mouth was closed, his face placid. His facial features stood out in sharp contrast to the dark background, defining his balding forehead, the vertical crease between his nose and lips, the slight dimple in his chin, and his deep-set eyes staring intensely at the audience. But the striking part of the photograph, the part that made both photographers tremble, was the long, thin strip of light slanting in the upper right-hand corner of the picture. Could it be? Could it really be that mystical fire they had seen descend from the balcony? Kipperman examined the streak closely. Its borders were not clearly defined. That in itself was out of place. Every other line in the photograph stood out in sharp focus, but the edges of this streak were hazy, as though a light had been pulsating so rapidly that the camera could not catch its fringes in one position. The light hung like a halo above Branham's head. It looked like the hand of God. The photo of the pillar of fire above William Branham's head was taken on January 24, 1950, in the Sam Houston Coliseum in Houston, Texas. George J. Lacey examined the negative for this photograph and concluded that it was not retouched, nor was it a double exposure, but that the light shown above William Branham's head was a result from the light striking the negative. Realizing that they held something of immense value, the two men rushed the photograph to the Rice Hotel where Bill was staying. In spite of their pleas, they were unable to get a message past the security guards who were protecting the evangelist's privacy. So they drove to the airport, and by 11 o'clock that night, the negative was on its way to Washington, D.C. to be copyrighted. The next day, someone showed Bill a copy of this picture. He felt honored. Night after night, he saw that flame of spirit in his meetings and told his audience about it. God was confirming his testimony through this photograph. Fred Bosworth reminded everyone that this was not the first time the pillar of fire had been photographed in Bill's meetings. Each time before, critics had discredited the pictures. Why should this be any different? Gordon Lindsay vowed that this would be different. With the consent of Douglas Studios, Lindsay arranged for the negative to be examined by George J. Lacey, a private investigator who was often hired by the FBI to examine questionable documents. Lacey took the negative and for 2 days subjected it to every scientific test available. Besides his detailed examination of the negative itself, George Lacey also inspected the camera to see if light could have leaked through to the film. He even visited the Colosseum to see if a reflection from a spotlight could have caused the aberration. A few days later, Mr. Lacey called a news conference. Besides reporters from the Houston Chronicle, writers attended from Look, Collier's, and Time magazines. Bill took a seat in the back. George Lacey sat behind a table at one end of the room. Mr. Lacey introduced himself and reviewed the purpose of the meeting with the air of a hard-boiled police chief. Then he asked, "Whose name is Reverend William Branham?" Bill stood. "Mine, sir." "Reverend Branham, you are going to pass out of this world like all other mortals, but as long as there is a Christian nation, your picture shall remain. To my knowledge, this is the first time in all the world's history that a supernatural being has been photographed and scientifically validated. As for myself, I too have been a critic of yours. I have read about your meetings in magazines, and I've listened with a skeptical ear to your claim about an angel. I said to myself it was psychology. But Mr. Branham, the mechanical eye of that camera will not take psychology. The light struck the lens. The negative proves it. Mr. Branham, will you please come forward?" Bill walked up to the table. George Lacey continued, "It has often been said by the unbeliever that there is no proof of a supernatural God. Those days are now past. Reverend Branham, here is your negative." Bill shook his head. "It doesn't belong to me. As I understand it, the copyright belongs to the American Photographers Association." George Lacey showed his surprise. "Reverend Branham, you will never live to see that picture come to its true value because the testator is always dead before the testament. Someday that photograph will be sold in every variety store in the country. But do you realize its value right now? If I were to guess, I would peg it somewhere over $100,000. Sir, to me it's worth life. If Jesus Christ, my Lord, thought enough of me to come down and have his picture taken with me, I love him too much to commercialize it. Douglas Studios took the picture. Let them distribute it. I will have nothing to do with it. The only thing I ask is that they would sell it at a low enough price so that poor people can buy a copy." "We will do that," said Ted Kipperman as he came forward to get the negative. "But I am concerned about how we can prove the photograph is authentic." Mr. Lacey said, "I can give you a photocopy of my report, which you could duplicate and include with every picture sold." Bill read the report. "George J. Lacey, Examiner of Questioned Documents, Shell Building, Houston, Texas. January 29, 1950. Report and Opinion Regarding Questioned Negative. On January 28, 1950, at the request of Reverend Gordon Lindsay, who was representing Reverend William Branham of Jeffersonville, Indiana, I received from the Douglas Studios of 1610 Rusk Avenue in this city a 4x5-inch exposed and developed photographic film. This film was purported to have been made by the Douglas Studios of Reverend William Branham at the Sam Houston Coliseum in this city during his visit here in the latter part of January 1950. Request. Reverend Lindsay requested that I make a scientific examination of the aforesaid negative. He requested that I determine, if possible, whether or not, in my opinion, the negative had been retouched or doctored in any way subsequent to the developing of the film that would have caused a streak of light to appear in the position of a halo above the head of Reverend Branham. Examination. A macroscopic and microscopic examination and study was made of the entire surface of both sides of the film, which was Eastman Kodak safety film. Both sides of the film were examined under filtered ultraviolet light, and infrared photographs were made of the film. The microscopic examination failed to reveal retouching of the film in any place whatsoever by any process used in commercial retouching. Also, the microscopic examination failed to reveal any disturbance of the emulsions in or around the light streak in question. The ultraviolet light examination failed to reveal any foreign matter or the result of any chemical reaction on either side of the negative, which might have caused the light streak subsequent to the processing of the negative. The infrared photograph also failed to disclose anything that would indicate that any retouching had been done to the film. The examination also failed to reveal anything that would indicate that the negative in question was a composite negative or a double exposed negative. There was nothing found which would indicate that the light streak in question had been made during the process of development. Neither was there anything found which would indicate that it was not developed in a regular and recognized procedure. There was nothing found in the comparative densities of the highlights that was not in harmony. Opinion. Based upon the above-described examination and study, I am of the definite opinion that the negative submitted for examination was not retouched, nor was it a composite or double-exposed negative. Further, I am of the definite opinion that the light streak appearing above the head in a halo position was caused by light striking the negative. Respectfully submitted, George J. Lacey. Bill felt satisfied. What more proof could be produced? People would either believe it or disbelieve it at their discretion. For several weeks after every campaign, testimonies funneled into Bill's office in Jeffersonville from people who were healed in his meetings. This time, after Houston, Texas, many people mentioned seeing a peculiar light around Bill's head on the night of the debate. A typical letter came from Mr. Becker, a salesman in Cleveland, Texas, who suffered from violent stomach cramps. Even though he didn't believe in divine healing, his wife coaxed him into attending the Branham Revival. They went on the night of the debate. He wrote, "I saw a light around Reverend Branham's head when he was standing on the stage after the debate. It was not a flashbulb. It was more like a halo above his head. When Bill gave an altar call, Mr. Becker stood and committed his life to Jesus Christ. He attended the last night's service and obtained a prayer card, but his number was not called. Nevertheless, his stomach problems ended when Bill closed the Houston campaign with a mass prayer for deliverance, once again proving what Bill often said, you don't need to come in the prayer line to be healed. You just need to have faith."